Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning at verse 9, the second half of verse 9. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, just as he delighted in prospering your ancestors, when you obey the Lord your God by observing God's commandments and decrees that are written in this book of the law, because you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Surely this commandment that I am commanding you today is not too hard for you, nor is it too far away. It is not up in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us and get it for us so that we may hear it and observe it. Neither is it beyond the sea, so that you should say, who will cross to the other side of the sea for us and get it for us so that we may hear it and observe it? No, the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart for you to observe. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Friends, I'm telling you, this is just so fantastic. I love churches, which is a good thing since the job. But it just does my heart such a world of good when I get to go into a church and see this many people gathered together, and I look at everything you're doing outside of this room and just see what's happening, and you have a phenomenal minister. And I don't know if I'm supposed to tell you this, but she thinks you're phenomenal. It's just so inspiring to come and see. And not to mention the drive out here from Montreat, just about as beautiful a sight as you ever want to see. And, of course, all of us around here know that that beauty also includes some scenes that remind us of the devastations we've been through as well. But nothing overcomes the power of the joy of being in God's creation. And this is just such a beautiful part of the world. And your church is phenomenal and such wonderful history here. So thank you for allowing me to come in here today. And Rebecca, my friend, it's really good to be able to be with you and see what you were talking about. This is an amazing group. Friends, would you bow with me in prayer? Almighty God, you who are greater, vaster, deeper than the unfathomable heavens you created, eternal, infinite, and yet immediately present here in this room right now. The psalm tells us your paths are steadfast love and faithfulness, which we, your people, need to know, O God, because for all the clarity of the Ten Commandments and for all the directness of your prophet's call to care for the poor and for the oppressed, and for all Jesus' acts and teachings of love and compassion and mercy, and for all of the angels opening imperative declarations in the Bible, do not be afraid. Our all-too-human lives and our 1,000 daily decisions we have to make sometimes present to us confounding complexities and competing conclusions. And at the moment, O God, sometimes it feels like we wonder if we're up to the task that you lay before us. Loving Savior Jesus Christ, we live in a world and among people of breathtaking beauty, but in a time when cruelty seems to be having its day, wherein the intentional deflating of hope sometimes feels like a deliberate strategy meant to weaken the resolve of genuine followers of Christ who care about others, especially those less fortunate than themselves, who care for the stranger and for the one who is mistaken for a stranger, who care for those who are weak, who care for those who are despised. Holy Spirit, we ask you for resilience to face these days with strength and love. Love enough to love the world, to love your creation, to love each other, to love our enemies, to love you, and to love ourselves just as you have commanded, invited, and equipped us to do. Yes, you have, O God, equipped us. Merciful God, gracious Spirit, loving Savior, tell us today what we need to hear and show us what we ought to do to obey Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. I wear the stole today of Montreat Presbyterian Church. They actually, it's of the Montreat community. They have a tartan, which I don't even know if that's legal, but they had a tartan made, designed in Scotland, and it's the official Montreat tartan. And the main reason I wear it is because I speak to you on behalf of the people of Montreat Presbyterian Church and the people of the Montreat community, and saying how thrilled we are to be part of this great Christian family together, and how much love and support and admiration we have for what you're doing out here at Reams Creek Beach Presbyterian Church. The sound in the arena is loud. The colors are the autumnal hues and earthy tones of Indiana in the 1950s. The lighting is shadowy, and the two basketball teams are on the floor playing their hearts out. Of course, I'm describing the legendary and, to this Indiana boy, indispensable and practically sacred text of the 1986 movie called Hoosiers, where a ragtag rural high school basketball team has made it all the way to the state championship game against the big school powerhouse from Indianapolis, that giant city, Indianapolis. That's a joke for Indiana people. And at first, after all the hard work and the string of what have felt like more or less miraculous wins that got this small-town team so far in the tournament, it looks like reality may have finally caught up to them in the championship game, and they may have finally met an opposing team that they cannot possibly match, let alone beat. And after a few minutes of this evidence at the beginning of the game, their coach, played by the late, great Gene Hackman, calls a timeout, gathers the team in a huddle on the sidelines, sees the deer in the headlights look on their faces, which is the look I always had when I played basketball, and here's the despondent things that the team members are saying to each other. These guys are too good. We can't beat them. There's no way we can do this. And the coach shouts into the huddle over the roar of the crowd, maybe they were right about us. Maybe we don't belong here. Of course, that's just a coach finding exactly the right button to push, both cinematically and in real life. The names and details are fictionalized, but that movie Hoosiers is the true story of what remains a revered piece of the lore of the state of Indiana when a small school from a so-called middle-of-nowhere town won the state basketball tournament. That's an event that still resonates deeply more than 70 years later all over the Hoosier state. It's a real-life inspiration for anyone and everyone who has ever felt like the powers they're up against are stronger, abler, better resourced, and consequently has been led to believe that there's no point in even trying. No point in trying to bring people together, let's say, to hear and understand each other. No point in even trying, let's say, to make sure that even the least fortunate among us are taken care of. No point, for that matter, in trying to make sure the least fortunate who are not among us are taken care of. So it's no wonder those words from the coach ring out both hauntingly and challengingly in our own context too, particularly in an age of manipulated polarization and divisiveness. While the voice of the church that demands justice and cries out for mercy often feels muffled and ineffective and of questionable relevance in a world that seems to be so dominated by cynicism and cruelty and raw power. And the reading we just heard from Deuteronomy confronts the followers of Jesus, you and me, like the fictionalized coach pushing the buttons of that ragtag basketball team from tiny Milan, Indiana. Maybe they were right about us. Maybe we don't belong here. And just like that coach behind those challenging words, the Word of God says unmistakably, don't you believe it. An interesting thing happens in the book of Deuteronomy. That fact may be a surprise to anybody who's actually tried to read the book of Deuteronomy, but something interesting does happen in Deuteronomy. There's something captivating going on here that is as massively important right now as it ever has been. In the same way that the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all open up for us the truth and beauty of the story of Jesus, but each through a different lens, And in the same way that the letters that make up the rest of the New Testament reflect the endless complexities of the hundreds of daily decisions you and I have to make, by preserving the debate, in other words, what Paul says with absolute confidence in one passage may be completely countered in another passage, sometimes by Paul himself. And in the which is, oh, my spouse is so happy when I do that too. It's so amusing to her. And in the same way that 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings tell the gripping narrative of God's intimate relationship with the covenant people through history, and then 1 and 2 Chronicles tell us that intimate history again, but from a different angle, so Deuteronomy, which the word means second law, repeats the narrative of the Ten Commandments for the next generation after that story had originally been told in Exodus chapter 20. And here's what interests me most of all, and I'll make use of the succinct words of the Bible scholar Herbert Marks, who said, "At the core of the book of Deuteronomy is a revision of the older covenant code from Exodus, where the old law reflects a tradition of worship and sacrifice at local shrines. Deuteronomy focuses on the central sanctuary in Jerusalem and replaces local sacrifice with the obligations of justice and care for the poor." In other words, the first time the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first time those books show us the giving of the Ten Commandments and then unfold for us the meaning of the Ten Commandments, it's about teaching the people how God wants them to center their worship lives in their communities. The second time they show us the giving of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy, it teaches us, teaches all the people, that justice, mercy, and caring for the downtrodden is not just a nice, additional, essentially optional thing for God's people to do. It is the core. It's the central, the key priority. If anything, even more fundamental to what it means and what it is to be the people of God, even than the rules about worship were. Justice, mercy, care for all our neighbors, but especially those who are powerless. So, and you know, I know it's, there are so many voices these days and so many places that have a fixed narrative, and they may be on one side of a political spectrum or another one, but their job, and they're very good at it, is to get us not to trust each other. It's to get us angry with people we've never met and fearful of people we don't understand. It just is. We live with that, and I think that we are learning our way through it. So I'm going to say this. Reasonable minds, I don't just mean reasonable minds, I mean good, faithful, intelligent people can disagree over matters that kind of pierce some of our political discourse these days. And I'm going to talk about one of them just ever so briefly, and that's ICE. And I just want to tell you that there's a lot of viewpoints on this, but even the ICE officials themselves, in their information, they're saying that ICE is now arresting and detaining immigrants with no criminal history in record numbers. That's from ICE. That's not from some leftist whatever. So, and I'm reading this from a source. While people with criminal records and pending criminal charges do still make up the majority of ICE detainees, the fastest growing group in detention is people with no criminal record at all. In mid-June, ICE's own data showed that there were more than 11,700 people in immigration detention who had been arrested despite having no track record of being charged with or convicted of a crime. Again, reasonable minds can disagree about every single thing having to do with ICE and its work and protecting the country and immigration and all the issues and problems related to that. Reasonable minds can always disagree on those kinds of things. But I'm talking about thousands of people who've been rounded up, detained, sometimes deported, who don't have some criminal record. I speak to you because I mentioned I'm an Indiana boy. My grandparents came here from Serbia, from what was Yugoslavia in the early 1900s. And they didn't do anything wrong, and they worked hard, and they eventually inherited a farm, which they passed on to my family. Well, they are my family. But anyway, I mean, that's so it's That's all. Don, I'm not. I promise you, I'm not trying to coming out here to try to push buttons on either side. But it seems too complicated and too difficult to be able to help somebody who's been wrongly detained or wrongly sent away. But that word of God continues to compel me and says, surely this commandment that I'm commanding you today is not too hard for you, nor is it too far away. The commandment to love and do justice and care for those who are least powerful. Emily Harkins is a Lutheran minister, and she's the lead pastor of a congregation in Winston-Salem. And their specific mission is to build community among housing insecure people. And that's all. There are so many different categories and kinds and backgrounds of people who are housing insecure these days. Last week she wrote this. Have you ever heard of the benefits cliff? She said, imagine you're working a low-wage job, maybe two. You're doing everything right. You qualify for some help, SNAP for groceries, Medicaid to keep your kid healthy, maybe a housing voucher to keep a roof over your head. Then you get a raise, not a life-changing raise, just a little more, enough to cover gas or an extra bill. You finally feel like maybe, just maybe, you're getting somewhere, but that extra income, it puts you over the line. And now suddenly you make too much money to qualify for help. SNAP is either gone or cut in half for you. That's the food stamps. Medicaid is terminated. Child care support, say goodbye to that. Rent goes from affordable to impossible overnight. So now you're working more and you have less. That's the benefits cliff. And it's why people don't and often can't move out of poverty. Not because they're lazy, not because they're irresponsible, but because the minute they start to get ahead, the bottom drops out. The support vanishes, and the gap between what they were receiving in benefits and what they're now earning in wages is just too wide to bridge. If you follow Jesus, she said, then follow him there, to the margins. This is an invitation, she said, not to guilt or to politics, but to gospel, to politic as a verb, but to gospel. And the coach who wants to know if the people of God are up for doing whatever we can to care for the poor and the powerless offers a challenge. Maybe they were right about us. Maybe we couldn't possibly win in the face of all these complications stacked in front of people. But the Word of God says, surely the commandment I'm commanding you today is not too hard for you, nor is it too far away. About 10 years ago, the columnist David Brooks wrote that he had recently had a moment where his agnosticism had suddenly given way to a brand new and personal revelation, since which time he's identified as a Christian. He was hiking alone in Colorado and had climbed up to a lake surrounded by mountains. We know something about lakes surrounded by mountains. As one who always carried books in his backpack, he pulled out a volume of Puritan prayers. He opened it up at random and read, Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths, but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by a moment of sin, I behold, hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. And David Brooks says, it hit me with the force of joy. Happiness is what we experience as we celebrate the achievements of the self, winning a prize. Joy is what we feel when we are encompassed by a presence that transcends the self. We create happiness, but we are seized by joy. In my case, he said, by the sensation that I had just been overwhelmed by a set of values of intoxicating spiritual beauty. That contact with radical goodness, he wrote, that glimpse into the hidden reality of things didn't give me new ideas. It made real an ancient truth that had lain unbidden at the depth of my consciousness, which is we are embraced by a moral order. What we call good and evil are not just preferences that this or that set of individuals invent according to their tastes. Rather, slavery, cruelty, and rape are wrong at all times and in all places because they are an assault on something that is sacred in all times and places, human dignity. On the other hand, he said, self-sacrificial love, generosity, mercy, justice are not just pleasant to see, they are fixed spots on an eternal compass, things you can orient your life toward. There's an amazing organization in Asheville called Resources for Resilience. They send out groups to work with people in emergency circumstances, whether we're talking about natural disaster emergencies like we've been through, or the existential daily emergencies of working people that Emily Harkins was writing about. This group called Resources for Resilience offers people training in caring for themselves, kind of like what they say on an airplane in the extremely unlikely event of loss of cabin pressure, put on your own oxygen mask first. Just this past week, Resources for Resilience put out a statement for our anguished and displaced siblings in Texas, saying our hearts are heavy with a grief that we know too well. After Helene, we too experienced washed out roads, displaced families, an unsettling quiet that lingered long after the water was gone. What steadied us were small acts of connection and body-based tools that help us process the impact of events like these, making space for whatever feelings arose. To everyone in the Texas Hill Country, whether you're clearing debris, holding space for loved ones, or witnessing from afar, make sure to pause, to sense in with what your body needs. They said, small actions make a big difference. Notice the helpers and let their kind actions steady you. Move your body. Stretch, walk, shake out the tension that it's holding. Observe your breathing and your body as it starts to reset or reconnect. Step back from nonstop news when it feels like it's too much. This is how resilience begins, they said, and this is how we show up for ourselves and for each other again and again. Surely the commandment I'm commanding you today is not too hard and not too far away. Another marvelous, compassionate organization in our area called Beloved Asheville updated their supporters this past week when one of their teams arrived in Kerrville, Texas, at exactly the moment that another of their teams was arriving in yet another Helene-ravaged site in western North Carolina, Saxapahaw. Anybody know Saxapahaw? I didn't either. As we pulled in with supplies, solidarity, and hope, the scenes of devastation hit us hard, they said. But just as powerful was the spirit we met. Neighbors in Saxapahaw, already organizing, already lifting each other up. What moved us most was seeing the love in action, not just words, real, unconditional love for one another. And these supplies sent to Texas, they come from hands that know. The pain, the cleanup, the uncertainty, we lived it. And now we give because we know the road. Because we believe in what's possible when the nation shows up with love. We're not the last to come, we're just the first. A wave of compassion is on its way. Jesus said a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest came by, but passed by on the other side. A Levite, whom you'd also hope would jump into action, went out of his way to pass by on the other side. But a Samaritan, in other words, the least imaginable of all, in a world saturated in divisiveness, somebody who we keep being told by one side or another can't be trusted, even while everywhere you look, you still see goodness in everyone. But a Samaritan, the supposedly unimaginable one to do this, came near the beaten man, was filled with compassion, bandaged his wounds, put him in his own transportation, took him to a place to stay, nursed him as well as he could, and then gave a significant amount of money to the owner of the facility, saying, "When I come back, I'll repay you for whatever more you have to spend." Where the law of God was first interpreted as a tradition of worship and sacrifice in local shrines, Deuteronomy looks at the same law of God again and says, this is about our God-given, and most joyful obligation, our duty, our commitment, our greatest gift to ourselves, and our truest sacrifice to God, to do everything we can, great or small, even if it's just in our neighborhood, or just in our home, or just in our prayers, to care for the poor and the powerless and all who are left behind, and to live for the justice God demands, which is inextricable from the love God pours into the world and into you and into me and everyone else, everyone inside this room and everyone outside this room. Surely this commandment I'm commanding you today is not too hard for you, says God in Deuteronomy. Nor is it too far away, not up in the distant heavens, not on the other side of the sea. It's in your mouth, and it's in your heart. Which of these three, said Jesus, do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the cruel? The lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise.